Lord, we want to just sing and shout to know what you have done for us on our behalf, to know that we can come before you. And as we heard the choir singing, we were still in our sin, and yet you died for us. We are sinners saved by grace, and that's why we've gathered here. Not because we're worthy, we're not, but because you are. You are worthy of all of our praise. And Father, I pray that as we've stepped into this room, we would also bring into this room a surrender, a willingness to humble ourselves before your word, to begin to walk in obedience, to begin to look at our lives up against the challenge of your word and say, God, help me to live according to your laws, your precepts, your commands. I want to walk in obedience to you. You are my God and my Savior. But Father, I pray that you would convict our hearts here this morning of things that are in our hearts and lives and our actions that don't please you, and that we would be able to focus upon the things that do. I pray that you would bind us together in the unity of love for Christ here today, and that you would be glorified in the way that we respond to your word, in the way that we respond out of obedience to you and your love. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray and ask all these things. And all God's people said, amen. Good morning, church family. It is a beautiful day and a great day to be in church, and I'm glad that you're here with us this morning. We're going to continue in our walk through John's epistle, 1 John. We're going to continue our journey in that. You know, in our world today, you can claim just about anything. You can claim to be whatever. And I always thought that it's strange that some people claim to be something, but everything in their life speaks about something else. And we have, you could claim to be Elvis Presley. It doesn't make you Elvis Presley, okay? He's dead. But people claim to be all kinds of things. And I think that that's the point of what John's been trying to make with us, that we can claim to be a Christian, we can claim to be born again, we can claim those things, but there's got to be some kind of proof in that. You know, if I'm going to make a bold statement that said, hey, you know, I'm a Republican, I'm a Democrat, I'm an independent, I'm a Greenpeace person or something. Did you love that? The fact that those, I can't help it. I thought it was rather comical that the people that were hanging off the bridge for Greenpeace drove there in a big Suburban, okay? There's something about that that just, you know, I don't know. Let's not get off into that. But you can claim all kinds of things, but that doesn't make it so. So when we come to the Word of God, I think that that's been our challenge. Now, we left off in chapter 3, verse 10, and it said this. By this it is evident, we who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. See, it's kind of hard. That's such a bold statement. John's saying, we can tell. There's going to be evidence of who's saved and who's not saved, because we have a tendency to want to say, you can't tell me if I'm saved. Well, I know, and I'm not really here to try to tell you that. But you should be able to evaluate for yourself. Am I saved or am I not? Because John says there's evidence of who's saved and who's not saved. Who's of God and who's of the devil? That's what he's saying. That's not what I'm saying. That's what he said. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now, as we talked about last week, it's not perfection. It is the direction. Am I moving in the direction of holiness? Is that important to me? Because that's when he says those who practice righteousness, he's talking about those who make obedience something that they attempt to do. They're going to change. I love the song, Joel, that you sang in the choir. That powerful message. If I could show you where I started from and where I am now, then you would say, wow. And maybe isn't that kind of our testimony? Not that I'm standing before you perfect. I'm not. That you're here perfect. You're not. We are not. But there's got to be some evidence, and to be able to look back and say, but where I started from where God reached me and where I was, and the progress that God has made in the love that he's had, in the fact that he's in my heart and life and convicted me of sin, there's been movement there. And I rest upon that evidence of righteousness, not my own, but of him who works in me, convicting me of sin, just like he does of you. And as we looked back at our lives, sometimes we only see each other like this. And maybe you've only known a person for 5 years, 10 years. I have done so many funerals for people that I only knew in the last 10 years of their life, maybe. And I didn't see them before. And then I'm standing up and I'm doing their funeral, and their obit starts out, why, kind of frightening, you know? You had to clean up the obit to be able to even say it out in public, that kind of thing almost. And you're looking at a person and saying, well, I didn't know that person that way. I only knew him in these areas of life. This last week over at the North Campus, we had a funeral, and that was a part of that testimony. In the early years, it was rough. Nobody, he was an outlaw kind of guy. And now, for the last 10 years of his life, though, he lived in absolute dedication to the Lord and our Savior and proclaiming the gospel. And there's a whole lot of people that are saved because of his life and his testimony. To see that evidence moving in that direction, that's what John is talking about here. There's got to be some evidence there. Never perfection, but a direction. And so that's what he says here. And then he goes on and he makes this huge statement. He says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And there's where I want us to kick off. He talks about the fact that there is a conduct, there's works that are being done, that's righteousness, there's works. But then he also talks about something much deeper than that, and that's this issue of love that we have. Over in chapter 2, verse 9, he's already mentioned this once, and he says, whoever says he's in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. How could we possibly say that I'm a born-again child of God if I still hate my brothers? I hate the family of God. I've actually talked to people who said, strangely enough, they said, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I hate church, and I hate church people. I'm going to go, whoa, you know? I love God. I just hate his family. What? No. And that's what John's saying. You can't do that. How can you possibly say you're in the light, you're in salvation, you've come to understand who God is, and he's a part of your life, and you're walking in the light, and yet you hate your brother? He says that's in conflict. Doesn't work. Love is more than just a mandate. It's more than just some kind of a capacity. Now it becomes a part of our very character. I love what Paul wrote when he wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians. He said this in chapter 4, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now he's not saying you don't need any more information about that. What he's saying is, inside of you, because the Holy Spirit lives in you, you already have that character in your heart and life that's going to cause you to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. And if that's not there, if there's not some evidence of that, then you ought to examine your heart again and look hard at that to see if it's really there. It is natural. It is a part of your new nature to love brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, does that mean you love everybody in the room? No, there are a few unlovable people, yes, in this room, okay? And if you don't know any, then maybe it's you, okay? I'm not sure. But there are those that are just difficult people, okay? My dad used to say, if you're a jerk before you became a Christian, you're probably a jerk as a Christian. We're just still going to have to work on you, all right? But the point is, it's in a general statement to say, I've learned to love the brothers in Christ. Nothing could have been more remarkable about that than when you're on the mission field and you're away from the body and you're surrounded by people who love Jesus, and that's just kind of a natural thing. And then you leave and you go somewhere to another part of the country where you're in the minority and you're in a group of people that nobody loves the Lord. And then all of a sudden you bump up against somebody and you find out that they love the Lord, and it's almost like, let's go have dinner. Don't go anywhere. We have this immediate love for each other to say, you love Jesus, I love Jesus. Oh my goodness, we're in the family of God together. I don't even know anything about you, but if you're in the family of God, I love you, kind of a thing. So that's what he's talking about here. There in chapter 4, I love this, of the John's epistle. Verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That has been abused so often.
For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That has been abused to the point of saying, not only do I love people, but I love everything about people. And we've talked about this before, but folks, if you have had kids, you know you love your kids, but you don't love their behavior. You can love their kids, but you don't always love their choices. For you to say, I love you, and because I love you, I love everything you do, is just irresponsible. That's just ridiculous. Why would we say that? There's a whole lot of things that we could be doing, and I can love you, and you're God's children, and I pray for you, and I have a passion for you, but you can be making some terrible decisions. And I hate the decision that you're making, I love you, but that decision is going to destroy your life. Talk to a parent whose child has decided to use drugs, and they see their child being slowly destroyed by that drug. And ask that parent, do you love their choices? Absolutely not. You see, as Christians, we can love people, but we do not love the decisions they make. Decisions that are going to destroy their lives is what it's talking about. When you go back to chapter 3 and you look at the very next verse, verse 11, for this is the message that you had heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, he says that you've heard this from the beginning. And a part of what I believe he's saying here is that this has always been the message. It's always been the same message. You heard this. This is the gospel message that you heard from the apostles, and it's been given to you. And now you're beginning to hear a different message. But don't ever move away from that. The gospel has not changed. We are to love each other. The gospel message does not change. Christ and who He is has never changed. The gospel hasn't changed. Our obedience and our call to obedience as children of God, that has never changed. What God expects of us has never changed. The idea that we should love one another has never changed. And so there was an idea here that people were beginning to say, well, you know, I know what you heard at the beginning, but let me give you more insight. Let me give you a broader perspective of the gospel, and they start bringing in heresy. The gospel that we have, this word here, has not changed. It is the word of God. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. This is the word of God. Amen? And that's what we believe in. And when somebody wants to come in and say, well, I know and I love that. I love that. Jehovah's Witnesses come and say, well, I know and I love that, but let's clarify that. Stop, that's a lie. When the Latter-day Saints come in, the Mormons, and say, we know that, we love that, we believe in Jesus, let me help you understand who Jesus is. He wasn't really God. He was created by God, and then He became a God. And you're going, whoa, stop, that's craziness. That's a lie. When somebody comes in, remember Reverend Moon and the Unification Church, and he says, hey, that's great, we love all this, and let me help you understand, I'm Jesus, I'm reincarnated. You're like, whoa, you're just nuts, you know? And so the whole point that John's making is, you've heard this from the beginning, it hasn't changed. The gospel message has not. We change, culture changes, society changes. Now, parents, sadly, they go to, in fact, somebody gave me this, they told me that they're taking their child into a doctor's office to get a little checkup or something, and there were three boxes. Was it male, female, or other? And I just want to go, I would put other on my children. I don't know who they are, where they are, or anything else. But isn't that the craziest thing? What kind of a world? I don't care what the world has said. The Word of God has not changed. And that's what we believe. When you look at John's gospel there in chapter 13, verse 34, when Jesus said this, he goes, a new commandment I give to you. And the crazy thing was, he says, it's really a new twist on an old commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, the twist of it, what made it a new commandment, he says, really, it's what you've had from the very, very beginning. But in my coming, I've helped to clarify it and double down on that to help you understand what it really, really means. I'm calling you to love each other the way that I have loved you, sacrificially. Men, when the scriptures tell us that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. There was a point in my marriage, early on in my marriage, that I wasn't a very good husband. I had this idea that when I would come home exhausted after a long day, that
somehow my family was to kind of leave me alone, or that they were to, I'd come home and I would expect to be fed or expect to whatever. And God, through events, broke into that kind of mentality of mine and changed my way of thinking, helped me understand. When I pull up in the driveway, I've got to take on and continue to carry on that Christ-like attitude as I go in the door, saying, I'm here to serve my family. I'm here to come in and wash their feet. By the way, man, she probably doesn't want you to wash her feet. She just wants you to vacuum. Go in and vacuum, okay? That's probably what she wants. But the whole point is, are we really loving people the way Christ loves, sacrificially, to say, I'm going to love you and give up on the things that I need so that I can serve you? Can you imagine what the church would be like if that's the way we love? And that's what John's calling us to do. That's what he says, I remember when Christ spoke it into me, and now I'm speaking into you in my epistle. He says here that that's what it's all about. Going back to chapter 3, verse 11, that we should love one another that way. Verse 12 says this, and he brings this contrast into Cain, which is a strange thing. He's talking about love, so he brings up Cain and Abel. Worst story ever. That we should not be like Cain, who was the evil one who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. His brothers were righteous. Wow. Cain killed his brother not because of Abel's arrogance, not because he flaunted it in front of his brother, none of that at all. He simply killed him because he was living righteous. He was living in obedience to God. If we live our lives out in obedience to God, then the world will hate us, because in our very lives, our very talk, our speech, our actions, we condemn them by saying we live in obedience to a holy God, and they're over here saying there is no God. And we're saying, well, we're going to live in obedience to that. And so there's automatically an animosity that they have for us because of that. And that's what he says here. Isn't it strange, too, that Cain was a religious person? Cain was in worship. He was a worshiper. He was coming to God, even the true God, in worship, but he was worshiping in disobedience. He was coming to sacrifice before the one true God, but he was saying in his worship, I'm going to worship you, God, the way I want to worship you, not the way you've told me to worship you. And that's the picture of a whole lot of people today. God, I'm going to come to you on my terms. I'm not going to come to you at church. I'm not going to come to you in Bible study. I'm not going to come to you in brokenness and prayer. I'll come to you. My church is going to be the boat. My church is going to be in my own place. My church is going to be, and the way that I do this, I'll rethink my own. I have my own relationship with God. I'm not going to obey all the scripture and all that. I kind of work out my own deal with God. That was Cain. He said, I know, because you see, Cain and Abel understood God from their parents. They had the same parents. They were raised in the same home. And they understood from mom and dad. Can you imagine sitting down saying, well, I don't know about this God. And Adam's saying, well, I do. I walked with him every day before that whole bad thing happened in the garden. And he expects us to bring sacrifices before him. How did Abel know to do that? Because they were taught by mom and dad. Cain was taught the same thing. Abel is obedient to that and saying, I'm going to bring before God what he wants. Cain says, no, I'm going to do it my own way. And he's unrighteous in that. God rejects his in that. Listen to what it said. In verse 12 there, it said, his own deeds were evil. In other words, he failed the test of obedience. His deeds, his actions, his obedience was disobedience. And so he failed that test. And then it also says that he murdered his brother. He failed not only the test of obedience, but he failed the test of love, both of those. In that, when you take a look at that story of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, notice this. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? This is after he murdered his brother. This is before that he had given his sacrifices, but God had rejected his sacrifice. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, which means sin is after you. Sin is seeking after you to grab hold of you, but you must rule over it. In other words, he's saying, you better get a hold of this. Cain, you better get a hold of this. It's going to get a hold of you. your sin, your disobedience, your response to me is going to get a hold of you. And that whole thing, of course, turns out. And it's strange because Cain, in his arrogance, he knew that he was supposed to give a blood sacrifice. Isn't it strange that after his sacrifice is not acceptable before God, it's almost as if, and the scripture doesn't say this happened, but it is kind of strange that he says, you want a blood sacrifice? Fine, I'll give you a blood sacrifice. He goes out and kills his brother. That there is this anger there, this rejection of God to say, I'll do that. I'll go to extreme. I'll take something over here. I'll twist it up. You know, you want blood? I'll give you blood. And of course, then the result of that. So here, when John brings this back in there, he says, we need to be careful that we're not like Cain, but we're more like Abel. We're walking in obedience before God, not in disobedience and our own arrogance, thinking we can do this wherever we want. God has laid out some behavior for us to be able to live through in obedience to this so that he would be glorified through our lives. Now you go back to the John's epistle there in chapter 3, verse 13. It says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Because he's just talked about the fact that Cain hated his brother. And he says, don't be so surprised if the world hates you. It hated me. Isn't it strange, too, that it was religious people that hated Jesus? The people that were crying out for his crucifixion were all very religious people. They weren't atheists. They were all believers. In fact, they were believers in the one true God. They just didn't accept the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were still trying to work themselves into righteousness, and they hated all of that. They rejected Christ, and they cried out for his crucifixion. Take a look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. You see the contrast there with those who love and those who do not love. That's the contrast. And again, it's not perfectly. It's to be able to say, is there progress in that? Look back at your life when you were first saved. I'm hoping that you look and you see, man, look at the progress God's made. I still have so much more to do. There's so much work in cleaning up this. I mean, Paul, when he cries out, what a wretched man am I? And that's what I feel so much of the time to say, oh, God, I'm still struggling with certain sins. But if I look at that and evaluate, there have been things that God has conquered, that he's brought into light, and that I've surrendered those things to him. Thank the Lord that I've been able to walk away from some of that. And you too, as we walk in light with it. Everyone who hates, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now that's a strange verse because some people have taken that and say, see, that's the one unforgivable sin. If you kill somebody, you'll never go to heaven. You're done. Well, that can't really be true because Paul, when you look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, and Saul, this is before he became Paul, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Paul was a murderer. Before he was converted, he was killing Christians. David, a man after God's own heart, was a murderer. He orchestrated the entire murder of Uriah so that he could have his wife. Moses killed an Egyptian, murdered an Egyptian in his passion to be able to do something right. No, there is no unforgivable sin. When we begin to look at it and we think, what does that mean when it says that nobody is, if you're a murderer, you're not going to get into heaven? Isn't it strange that the way that we want to pick and choose certain things, I always thought it was rather comical. In the history of Baptist life, if you were the one unforgivable sin, murder wasn't the unforgivable sin if you were in Baptist life. It was divorce. If you're divorced, then that's it for you. You are done. Now, you could be a murderer. And I used to thought it was kind of funny because we'd go through deacon ordination. We're about to have deacon selection and those kind of things. And it used to be, though, that you would immediately weed out everybody in the room that was a divorce and say, okay, now we have to pick a man that's not divorced. Didn't matter if you were divorced. I had a good friend of mine, loves the Lord with all his heart. He was married when he was 18. He was a senior in high school, got married. By the time he was 21, he was divorced. 5 years later, he met his wife. He had now been married 35, 40 years, faithful to his wife, loved the Lord. He wasn't a candidate for deacon because he was divorced. But if he had murdered his first wife, okay, and then he had gone to jail for like 15 years for murder, and then he had gotten out and come to the church, we'd have said, well, yeah, you're not divorcee. You could come on. If you're a murderer, that's okay. Just don't be a divorcee and come on. And I say that, and I'm not getting into the argument with that. What I'm talking about is, isn't it crazy how we've decided that we're going to pick one thing over another and decide this is unforgivable, this isn't unforgivable, all this kind of stuff. And he comes back to say, that's not what John's talking about. He's saying that if we continue to live in that, these people, Paul and Moses, David, all that, they have repented of that sin and turned from that. They were no longer continuing to walk in that sin. I heard somebody came up to me at the North Campus this morning. The pastor, I've been stumped with this all week. I had a person come up to me, and they were really struggling with this. And they said, if a marriage got started out of adultery, if we were both married and we had an affair, and then our marriages broke up, and we ended up getting married, and then now later on, I mean, is our marriage condemned? That's just it. It's condemned. We'll never be happy. We can't ever be happy. I said, That's not true. If you don't ever repent of that. But if people come, that's like saying that adultery and bad decisions are the unforgivable sin. Anybody here committed a sin 10 years ago, 20 years ago that was horrible, and now you've moved on, that you've asked God to forgive you? Is that still? No. Horrible beginnings. Who here didn't have a horrible beginning? Every one of us were horrible sinners before we were saved. Now we're saved. If you've began in the wrong way, then you surrender your heart and say, God, forgive us for that horrible thing that we did. Forgive us for that. That was horrible. But we fall before you, whether it was murder, or adultery, or abortion, or anything else that might be out there. God forgives every bit of that. He forgives as we come before him and fall before him and say, God, forgive me. I want to walk with you in obedience. And the precious and the most amazing thing is the blood of Christ washes us from all of that uncleanness. And he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. We're forgiven in Christ. And so when we begin to look at this, we have to understand that. We go to verse 16, it says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. He died for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone in this world has goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. How can we possibly not open up our pocketbooks and open up our homes and open up the things that God's blessed us with and say, if God's given that to me, then I need to turn around and bless others with that. That's what it's saying. That the part of the proof of their love is that we are then become a giving, generous people. Now, it can go too far, and I've seen some churches that's all they want to do. All they want to do is get involved in social activity. Only thing that they really want to do is promote clothing people and feeding people and housing people, and that's all they're going to do, and they forget the gospel. That's crazy. It's like taking a whole bunch of cancer patients and saying, we're just going to feed you and house you and clothe you, but we're not going to do anything to help solve the cancer. The cancer is the sin. We've got to be able to share the gospel with them, but we also want to be able to show them love and reach out in tangible ways. And so he speaks of that, and then he comes to this in verse 19. We're going to wrap this up in verse 19 and 20. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and listen to this, and reassure our hearts before him. See, remember, as I mentioned before, John's big issue here has been the assurance of our salvation. He wants us to know that we are saved. You don't have to go through life going, man, I hope I am. I hope that at the end of my life it didn't turn out disappointing. No, he says you don't have to live like that. How could you possibly live like that, thinking that any minute you're going to lose your salvation, or maybe you never were saved? He says you can absolutely know. And a part of that is to know and see the evidence of that in my life, to know that I know what the theology is. I know that he died for me. I know that if I put my faith and trust in Christ alone, then and I commit myself to him, that it has nothing to do with how I feel. That is a decision that I make and his choosing me, and that I'm now in Christ, and by faith I am saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is by the grace of God, and I believe in that. I trust in that. That's the theology behind that. No matter how I feel, I'm reassured in our hearts, for whenever our heart condemns us, Now he's saying, because there are moments that our heart will condemn us. There's moments that emotionally we will get feeling like, I just don't know. I mean, I think back to what I did, and maybe I'm not saved. I think back on what I said last week, and why would I even say that if I'm a saved person? And when we start evaluating ourselves, then we are. I believe that's when Paul cried out. He said, what a wretched man am I. That's that understanding and that feeling that I am not all that I need to be. And when our hearts emotionally begin to look at it and condemn us, then he comes back and he says, but God is greater than our heart. The theology, the truth of who God is and his statements that if we put our faith in him, he will never let us go. That's what he's saying. That God's truth, God's promise is greater than my feeling. And I don't have to rest upon what I feel. There's times I don't feel saved. There's times I allow my mind to wander. There's times that I get hard in my heart and I think, how would any person who's saved feel like that? I've had anger in my heart and unforgiveness in my heart at times in my life after I was saved. But I come back to the rock solid truth of I put my faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. And that's, he says, but God is greater than my heart. And my feelings, my emotions. And he knows everything. Don't you love that? He knows everything. You remember after Jesus was raised from the dead, the story of when Jesus told the disciples, go to the Sea of Galilee and I'll meet you up there. And the disciples all gathered around the sea and Peter, so discouraged. He had rejected and denied Jesus 3 times. And he's up there and he's so rejected, I think he feels so bad. How could he possibly even follow on and follow with his commitment to be a disciple and follow Christ? And he goes back to fishing. Christ shows up and had this incredible miracle of catching all the fish. He brings them in. They're sitting around the campfire and Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, yes, I love you, Lord. He says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, yes, I love you, Lord. And then you pick up in that story. Notice what he says when the third time he says that. John 21, verse 17. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. He didn't feel it, but he said in my heart, deep in my heart, you know that I love you. And he was allowing Peter that moment of coming and just pouring out his heart and confessing and saying, I believe in you, I believe in you, I believe in you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Sometimes that's what God needs, that we just be able to come back and say, God, you know everything. And you know that deep in my heart, I love you. You know I'm yours because I've put my faith and trust in you. And I need to commit myself, recommit myself to walking in obedience as your child. I love what Paul says in Philippians 1:6, for I am sure of this. That's strong language. I am sure, I'm positive of this. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Are you saved? Do you know that you've committed your life to Jesus Christ? Not are you a Baptist, not are you a church member, has nothing to do with that. Doesn't matter how many times you've been in Sunday school, are you saved? Have you ever committed your life to Christ? Did you repent and surrender your life to him? That's the question. If you have, then you're saved. If you haven't, then you're lost. My hope would be that you would choose him. Not perfection, but a direction. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for the passion of your word, the truth of it, the way it challenges us. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've given us opportunity here today, that we would choose to walk with you. Most of us in this room know that at some time in the past we have committed, surrendered our lives, committed ourselves to you. We confessed you as Lord and Savior and surrendered to you. And Father, we've been walking in that walk of obedience. We're trying to. Growing in Christ, developing
maturing, some at faster paces than others, but that maturing process is happening. But maybe there's some in that process that they need to take a moment today to say, Lord, forgive me, because I've been pretty immature here lately. I've been pretty selfish, and I haven't been walking in such a way that I know that you asked me to do. I made it all about life, all about me and not about you. Now, there may be others here, Father, and you know every heart, every person. You know everything we've ever done, and you know those in this room that are not yours. But they might even say, Lord, Lord, but they've never surrendered their life to you. They've never confessed you as Lord and Savior and believed in their heart that you are God Almighty. So, Father, I pray that they would this morning, that they would simply have a prayer of salvation, commitment to say, Lord, I do believe in you. I know that you're God Almighty, that you came, that you lived, that you died on a cross for me, that your blood was shed for me. And I ask that you would come into my heart, and I surrender myself to you and confess you as my Savior and repent of my sin. And ask that you would now guide me. Father, if there's somebody here who needs to say that prayer, who has just said that prayer, I pray that they wouldn't walk out of this place without coming and letting us know, hey, I prayed that prayer, or I need to pray that prayer. What's my next step of growth and getting involved in study and walking in obedience to God? Father, we love you, and we've come here before because we are worshipers of you. And we know the truth. You are the truth. We pray that we would respond in like fashion. For it's in your name we pray.